Chapter 5 of Thank You So Much, the book of Luke. And what we're going to do is this evening, we're continuing going through the life of Christ. In Luke 5, we've gotten to the event, and I'll show you a chronology in just a moment. We're actually in about the year 31 AD. And my goal with this journey with you through your Bible is you are going through in whatever form, whether it's cover to cover, half of us, or all the rest of us in our own different ways we're reading the Bible, to realize that it is far more than a textbook, far more than a religious book. It's actually a literal account of history. This is the purest history there is. All other history is biased, if you think about it. Egyptians, if you've ever seen or been to or seen in the National Geographic or something, what they did in Egypt, whenever a new pharaoh would come, they would, if they didn't like the past one, they would chisel out their cartouches. You know, they didn't want anything good to be recorded about someone that they were in opposition to. And they actually tried to erase them. In fact, last week they actually found another pharaoh or a part of a dynasty that they didn't even know anything about them because they were so well buried. But chapter 5, what we're looking at in chapter 5 is just an event in the calling of the disciples. Now remember, Jesus actually called his disciples more than once. First in John 1, he calls them to salvation, but they go back to being fishermen. Then he calls them to ministry, and they leave all, forsake their nets, and follow him. Then he calls them to really doing, not just following him, but doing the ministry, and he sends them out. But the final calling was on the Great Commission, Mount of Arbel, where he commissioned them to go out. So what we're looking at is an element between that first and second call in Luke chapter 5, and it's going to be fun. And this is the setting. I mean, I love pictures, and if you were in Israel right now, you would be in Tiberias looking out your hotel, looking to the south of the Sea of Galilee. Down here is where the let's see what colors we have tonight. Well, only one. The Jordan River would make its way snaking down that way from right here. If you've ever been baptized in Israel, it was right there at Yardenet. So we're looking up at Ammon, the Ammon down here. It goes Golan up here. And the Ammonites all the way down to parallel with Jerusalem, then the Moabites, and then way down the Edomites. The easy way to remember Bible geography is game, you know. Golan or the place of Gilead or Bashan, and then the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, all on the east side of the Rift Valley. And we're on the west side, and this is the Sea of Galilee. And so everything we're talking about took place around the Sea of Galilee. And as we look at this chart, this is basically a Bible atlas. This is the ninth lesson in the fifth subset of it. It's called the Satellite Bible Atlas, one of my favorites. It's electronic, and you can, you know, use your fingers on your devices and make it bigger. But we're going to be looking at the events right here on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. That last shot, this is Tiberias, and it was looking this way, the picture just before, looking over here, at the, of course, these are the New Testament names for them, but looking down that way at the Jordan River, going like this. But what we've done, we've already, this is our fourth time doing this, we looked at Nazareth to Capernaum and looked at the prophetic implications, then Jesus' first Galilean tour, which covers the passage we're going to look at part of this evening. And Jesus starts out calling these four fishermen to follow him, and that's paralleled in John 1, and that's really their call, 143 onward, to salvation. Then Jesus starts doing a bunch of miraculous works, and we spent a long time, last time on that Capernaum witnessed more miracles than any other city on earth. And Jesus pronounced woes to Capernaum, to Chorazin, to Bethsaida, because he said, because Jesus knows all things that are going to happen and all things that could happen. That's part of omniscience. God never discovers anything, never learns anything, doesn't count anything. He knows everything all at once and always has and always will. And Jesus said, if what I just did with you had been done, and he names other places, he said they would have repented if they'd have seen what you have seen. And so we went through all that. Now we're right here, the great catch of fish. We'll go on to the man with leprosy, and I don't think we'll have time to talk about this. We touched on it last time, the paralytic through the roof. What's going to be interesting in the leprosy part is to see how vital the Old Testament is, because that account of the leprous man coming and running up in front of Jesus and falling on his face before him is a nice story until you understand what everyone was thinking and what the Bible already said about lepers and leprosy and the uncleanness and everything. So, but let's start with this great catch of fish. And we're looking right now, those of you that like to fish, you know, the fishing holes, and usually a good fisherman never, I mean, it's kind of like a good recipe. They always leave something out because, you know, they don't want anybody to reproduce their good recipe. But good fishermen always give you a little bit off course of where the real good fishing hole is. This was the fishing hole of the Sea of Galilee. This is actually between Capernaum and what we would call Tabgha, where Jesus, they're off the map. But this area, you see, it just kind of looks like Lake Michigan, doesn't it? But there are seven volcanic vents that come up and put hot water into the Sea of Galilee, which make it, it's already 600 feet below sea level. And with the hot water coming up from beneath, it makes it a area of wildlife, especially fish, that is only reproduced in the heart of Africa. In fact, Lake Victoria has the very same type of fish that the Sea of Galilee has down in Africa, down the Rift Valley. But those springs are emanating here and they're flowing here and everything. And so Jesus is going to call some fishermen. And again, you know, a Bible geography map and a Google Atlas map, we're right in this area on the northwest shore. And that spot that I'm showing you is right here, this where I just showed you where the springs emanate. So that spot right there was a favorite spot for the fishermen, and Jesus was calling fishermen. So let's go to chapter 5, and I want you to read along with me. In fact, I'll give you, there it is again, and just to show you where we're looking at, that Tabgha right there, if you can see that, is again that place of the hot springs coming down and emanating out of the floor of the Sea of Galilee. But what we're looking at is Luke 5. And I want to show you something that actually is such a rebuke to all of us. It's because Jesus wasn't just calling the disciples. Jesus was calling them and using them as a beautiful picture to us and of all who would follow him. So first we'll just read chapter 5, verse 1. So it was, as the multitudes pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by Lake Gennesaret. Lake Gennesaret. Now that's an interesting way of referring to this place, and we'll back up and look at this map right here. We won't back up that far. This, if you can read, this is Gennesar right there. This plain right here on the shore was called the Plain of Gennesaret. And so in Luke refers to it as the lake by Gennesaret. And so this lake, the Sea of Galilee, has many different, it's called Kinneret. It's called, you know, the Sea of Galilee we call it. It's called the Sea of Tiberias because Tiberias is right here. And so it's just the big lake in the north of Israel, but we primarily call it the Sea of Galilee. So here they are in chapter 5 there at the plain, the water by the plain where I showed you where the good fishing hole was, and saw, verse 2, Jesus saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. So, I mean, Jesus had the crowd, they were working. You know what I mean? So it's a beautiful moment for Christ in his teaching. And then he got into one of the boats. Doesn't sound like he, you know, really arranged this. And it was intentional. Jesus was the ultimate multitasker. He was able to keep ahead of Herod trying to kill him, ahead of the Pharisees and Sadducees trying to capture him and kill him, and able to keep ahead of the crowds and still have quiet time and still have time to pray and still have time to do his Father's will. But all the time, he really had his eye on those 12 men that he was calling to be disciples. And so this is one of those moments where all of that comes together, and it's really interesting what happens. He got into one of the boats, which just happened to be Simon's. And he asked him, Simon, who was busy trying to earn a living and wash his nets, and he'd probably been out all night and fishing and everything. And he says, verse 3, and asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the multitude from the boat. So we'll go back, because the reason I showed you this original picture right there is this is where it happened. You're actually up on the shore where the people were, and this is where the big fishing was going on. And so Jesus pushed out a little bit, and this is actually called the Cove of the Sower, because Jesus spoke there. Back up. There we go. Spoke there to them. And so he's out, pushed out a little bit in the water, and he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. Now, when Bible colleges like IBEX, the Master's College in Los Angeles, has an extension campus in Israel, and they take students up there, and they actually have someone stand out in the water, you know, they back out in the water, knee deep, and they put students up the hillside. And the professor will say, okay, start talking in a normal tone. And they try and see how far back. And they get back 300 yards, a football field length. And you can hear, because of the way the water, Jesus pushed out a little bit and used the water almost as a natural reflection. You know how you can hear, if you've ever lived on a lake, you can hear the people talking out in the fishing boats if it's just right day. And they don't realize you can hear them out there. Not if they're doing all the rawr with their motor, but Jesus used that natural amphitheater setting, and he taught the multitudes from the boat. And when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, look at verse 4, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Verse 4. Now, let's watch this. This is about 2.5 times the size of the average fishing boat in Christ's time. And the reason we know that, they found a first century boat sunk in AD 60 by the Romans during the insurrection, the rebellion of Galilee. And they actually just killed all the people and sunk them in their boat. And so the boat went down in the mud and was preserved for 2,000 years, and they found it in the 80s during a drought. But look in your Bibles how clearly Jesus speaks in Luke 5:4. And I'm just going to point out something in what he says. Jesus says, launch out into the deep and let down your nets. Now, what's interesting is this is a variant in Bibles. The majority text and also the early sermons that are captured on this event has this plural. And the reason that's significant is what Peter does. Because you'll notice that Jesus' command is very clear. Shove off into the deep water and take all these nets that you have been... Now, this is modern. This isn't Peter and Andrew, his brother, because Peter didn't smoke. But this is actually the Sea of Galilee. I mean, today there are fishermen that are hauling in as much as they can out of this very rich fishing ground. But, you know, Peter had worked so hard to get his nets all ready and for the next day. What they did is they washed them and refolded them and got them out in the boat because they went fishing in the dark. And most often they were out there in the dark and they wanted everything, you know, lined up just right. And so what we see in verse 5 is two things. Hesitant and partial responses to Christ. Look what it says. But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing." And what he was saying is, "I know more about fishing than you do." You know, isn't that interesting? He inserted that. "You know, I'm a lifelong fisherman. You're from up in Nazareth. You're a carpenter. I work this spot all night, and I didn't get a single fish. And I just spent while you were talking, I was washing my nets and folding them and everything. Nevertheless," look at this. This is a very magnanimous gesture on his part. "Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down." And what do all of you with the majority text have? Let down what? The net. See, Peter was hesitant. He wasn't sure yet that Jesus knew enough to order around his life. It's kind of like a young Christian, you know. They know they're forgiven, they know they're saved, but, you know, not sure they're going to go crazy because, you know, there's a hesitance and a partial response. I'm going to unfold all these, nets. I spent so much time folding them, and I know a lot more about fishing than you do. But just to humor you, I will let one of those nets out. And I think, you can't see it from back there, but this guy with his hands in his waders almost typifies Peter's attitude. You know, like, all right. Now this isn't a good one. I wasn't there, but I tried to find a picture of a net. And this is not in the Sea of Galilee, and this is out in the ocean. But this shows this, if you could see it, it's pixelated, it's not vector art, but if you could see it, the fish are actually bursting out of this net because it's a big trawler. But look at verse 6, what happens? "I will let down the net," verse 5. "And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net," still singular. I mean, they only gave, it's almost like Russell Cromwell's book, Acres of Diamonds, if you ever read it, and if you're ever in sales, you know, they always make you read it in sales meetings, about the man walking through the desert in the dark, and a voice said, "Reach down and fill your pockets, and in the morning you'll be sad and you'll be happy." And so the man reached down and picked up a couple rocks, put them in his pocket, and trudged through the desert until the blistering sun came and thought, "I'm not going to walk any further with this load. I'm going to see what the voice wanted me to do." And when he pulled his hands out of his pockets, it was all rubies and diamonds and emeralds. So he was very happy that he had pocketfuls, and he was very sad that he was so hesitant and only put a few in. Well, that's the moment. This is the Russell Cromwell Acres of Diamond moment. Their net was breaking. And so verse 7, they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. Now back up to verse 5. We know this. I mean, can you imagine the feeling of Peter? You're going to see it in a moment. "We know this lake. We fished here all of our life and all last night. I just folded my net. And a great number of fish," verse 6, "their net was breaking. And it began to fill their boat, and they filled both boats," verse 7, "and both boats began to sink." Now, what I wrote, because I was reading this through, I wrote, Jesus not only knew the location of the fish, he could redirect them at will. In fact, you talk about the ultimate fish finder. Having Jesus in your boat is an amazing thing. But now look at verse 8, because again, this is looking down from above, down at that cove of the sower, right down there at the northwest corner. But look at verse 8. "When Simon Peter saw it," now remember, Jesus came along for the ride. He had already been teaching, pushed out. Then he asked Simon Peter to push him out further and go for a little fish. And the brothers were, you know, the other half of the team were on the shore, and they come. And right out there in the middle of the lake with, can you just see the picture? All these fish, I mean, they're just pulling these nets up, and it's kind of like it's scary because the fish didn't stop coming out of the nets and the boat was sinking. And right in the middle of that, on top of all these fish, I mean, what a picture this is to Peter. Peter saw it. He fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me. I am a sinful man, O Lord." Now, this is what Peter was experiencing. Before that, Jesus was master, teacher, but now he says, "You, just your presence convicts me. He involuntarily saw himself in light of the holiness of God in Christ Jesus. You know what we like to do? We like to compare ourselves with other people. We say, "Well, I'm not as bad as they are. I'm not as bad. Oh, I'm not as bad as them." And that's why gossip is so nice, because we love to tell bad things about other people and hide bad things about ourselves. But when we get near the Lord, we stop comparing ourselves with one another. And we compare ourselves with the Lord. And there is this proper response. This is a proper response to coming into the Lord's presence. And that's part of why I want to encourage you as we're headed toward communion, that it is so important to actually come into the Lord's presence every day. It's not just to read the Bible. I mean, I had professors at Michigan State University that read the Bible. They were pagans. They read it for literature, to find the metaphors of Shakespeare from the Bible. My English literature class at Michigan State. It's not just reading it to get it over with, to get some new insight, to be able to talk about it. The Bible is the window. It's the doorway. It's the way that we are transported into the very presence of God by His Spirit, because it's God talking. And this is a proper response. This, "I am unclean." But do you know what we just skipped over in verse 6? God still blessed the partial, incomplete, hesitant obedience. Isn't that what's neat about the Lord? The Lord didn't, I mean, if it was apparent, they'd say, "You're not going to have any fish because you didn't use both nets," you know. But that's not how Jesus is. He blesses even partial and hesitant. Aren't we all that way? But the purpose is, and we'll get to this, verse 11, let me read all the way down there. "For he and all who were with him," I'm in verse 9, "were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon." Because, you know, it was Peter and Andrew and James and John, and they were kind of in this together, partnering and fishing, and they'd never seen anything like this. And Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." And that's the whole reiteration of his calling to them. But look at verse 11. "So when they had brought their boats to the land, they forsook all and followed him." God's purpose is always consecration. God always wants every event in life. In fact, just as an example, any of you that are involved in counseling, when you're involved in counseling, you remind people that their life is kind of like, you know, a pot of hot water, and it gets hot by, you know, their job situation or their children's situation or their financial situation or their health situation. That usually heats up the water. In other words, we're starting to feel uncomfortable. Something's going on. And we get dipped into the circumstances of life, this hot water, and we are much like, spiritually, like a tea bag, and whatever is inside is revealed during the job situation, the child situation, the financial stress, the health stress, or whatever it is, reveals what's inside. That's what happened in verse 8. So look back at what he said, "I am a sinful man." This was not about a fishing expedition. This was not about Jesus one-upping him. This was Jesus getting his attention so that he could be consecrated. See, the Lord, what the Lord wants is not for us to be healthy, wealthy, have a wonderful family and a secure job. He wants us to be useful. Our usefulness is totally based on how much we're consecrated. What is consecration is defined in verse 11. They forsook all and followed him. Now, wait a minute. Forsook all? Peter's fishing in chapter 21. It isn't like he forgot how to fish. It isn't like he never saw a net again in his life. They forsook them doing what they wanted to do, and they began a life of seeking to follow Christ. So that's the first lesson that we can get from the Sea of Galilee. Now, so that's this one, the great catch of fish. Now let's move on to the next event in Mark chapter 1 and verse 40. So back up, you're in Luke, go back one book to Mark 1:40, and I want to read this just briefly and show a second element. And that second element is we're going to run into this word. And for most of us, we just, you know, go right by it. But I want to show you a few things that everyone in the crowd was thinking. Okay, we're in Mark chapter 1 and we're in verse 40. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Now, let's just go through real quickly before I do a study on leprosy. Here's the passage, still at the Sea of Galilee. This took place, same spot. What I want you to see is, we're going to define this in a moment. This is astounding. Lepers were not supposed to be around people. In fact, I know that this morning, if your children were in Sunday school, that they were talking about the four lepers and the siege of Samaria and, you know, that whole event where the lepers were out. They weren't even allowed in the city to be safe in the siege. They were out because lepers were to be away from people because they were contagious. And this man came to Jesus kneeling. So what it is Jesus was walking around this northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. You can't see it, but I can see it. Right there is Mount Hermon. It has snow on it. That's where the transfiguration was. But Jesus, it says, was walking around this northwest shore, and while he was walking, this leper was planning this. He saw him coming. He got, you know, hidden, and then he runs out. His last-ditch effort. And he comes, and he came to Jesus and knelt down to him. So that's a good, you know, that's a wonderful story. Luke adds something. By the way, you can't see it very well, but this is just from India, from a leprosarium, much like what Dr. Paul Brand spent his life working at, you know, the fearfully and wonderfully made doctor who worked with the lepers as a surgeon. Leprosy, Hansen's disease, we're not even sure what New Testament leprosy was because, you know, the way we diagnose stuff nowadays is different than then. But it appears that it was a nerve disease that killed their sense of touch. So they no longer felt any pain, any heat, any puncture, nothing. And so they could break a toe and the toe would slide under and they would basically walk their toe off and never feel a thing. And basically, you see no toes. But see the parallel account in Luke 5. We were just in 5:11. 5:12 is the same event as Mark 1. And Luke, the doctor, adds one little item. He said, this guy didn't just have leprosy. Dr. Luke says, this guy was full of it. And what is interesting, Luke also adds that this man not only knelt in front of Jesus, we were looking at toes, these are now hands. Again, fingers, ulcerated, missing, worn off. In fact, a lot of times lepers would not feel their face and, you know, lepers, you could see into their mouth. They didn't even have their face there. So it was a horrific sight to see these people. And this one came running up to Jesus, kneeling. Dr. Luke notes that he was full of leprosy, and he puts his face down into the dirt. In other words, he is an abject, humble before Christ. And keep going back to Mark. Then Jesus, remember Jesus' most frequently noted emotion, compassion. Jesus wanted us to think about something. And what we're going to look at in just a moment before communion is leprosy was in the Old Testament a picture of sin. And we'll see that in Leviticus 14. But when Jesus saw a man stricken with this leprosy, instead of being sickened, repulsed, disgusted, you know, whatever, he was viscerally, he was moved on the inside with compassion. If you ever want to know what Jesus is thinking when you and I slip back into the sins that so easily beset us, think of him being moved not with rage, not with disgust, not with, I told you so, why did you do that? Jesus is moved when he sees. See, when we sin, this is what we look like. Jesus is saying, you're holy, bought with a price body. You are inflicting with the most horrific force in the universe, sin. And you are surrendering your members as instruments of leprosy-like sin. But he doesn't get angry. He's moved with compassion. Now, to the next one. And stretches out his hand. What's Mark 1:41 says, what's Jesus' first response when this they smelled, by the way, because their flesh was decaying, necrotic. I mean, it's amazing that these lepers even lived with the unkept sores and everything else that was going on. And they smelled, and they had these rags on them, and they would undo them and throw them by the road. And that's when Jesus said that our righteousness is like filthy rags. And speaking of any type of bandaging that absorbs, you know, and cast off. I mean, can you imagine? What a sight. But Jesus stretches out toward that. And moved with compassion, verse 41, he stretched out his hand and touched him. And look what Jesus says. I am willing, be cleansed. And Jesus it charged him to do something. This is what's so interesting, and I wanted to end with this. As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him, verse 42, and he was cleansed. And he, Jesus, strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for cleansing, verse 44, those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them. That's probably the best part of this whole story. How long had it been since a leper had been cleansed? About 600 years. Since Naaman had been cleansed. How many times had the priest performed the ritual for the cleansing of a leper? In fact, let's look at it. It's in chapter 14 of the book of Leviticus. Turn back. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, third book. Now you think, you know, you read through, if you're in cover to cover, and you slug through Leviticus, and all those details, what are they there for? Chapter 14, and I only have 3 minutes to say it. Thus says the Lord to Moses, 14:1 of Leviticus, saying, this is a law for a leper, for the day of his cleansing. Do you think that priest knew where to turn? He said, what'd you say you were cured of? You don't look like you have leprosy to me. How do you know you had leprosy? I'm sure his whole family was there saying, oh, yeah, he hasn't lived at home for so many years, and he used to stink, and boy, this is amazing. And the man that healed him said, Moses prescribed something. And that priest is going through the, and look what it is. This should be the law for the leper on the day of his cleansing. For the day of his cleansing. That's why Jesus said, don't do anything else. Go right there. We want to fulfill chapter 14. and the sight for a testimony of those priests. Because the priests, the Sadducees, the priestly class were the most resistant to Christ's ministry. And he shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall examine him. And indeed, if the leprosy is healed for the leper, then the priest shall command to take for him who is to be cleansed two living and clean birds, cedar wool, scarlet, and hyssop. Basically, the priest was supposed to go to the leper. The leper wasn't supposed to go to the priest. So the first thing is Jesus is like the great high priest in this picture, and Jesus always comes toward the sinner. That's why he reached out to him. There's so much beauty. If some part of the Old Testament is boring, try and figure out how it's connected to Christ, and all of a sudden it just flames to life. Verse 4, not only did the priest go to him, verse 3, but Leviticus 14:4, and the priest will command he needs two living and clean birds. Did you know what the Bible says? All of us need a substitute, someone to take our place, and the birds were going to take his place. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. I've told you this many times. I mean, this is a picture of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. They had to use two birds because notice what it says. One of the birds, there were two of them, in a pot, one bird was killed by the shedding of its blood. They wrung its neck and got blood inside that pot, and they shake the pot so the living bird gets blood on it. And it's inside the pot. Can you imagine if you were inside of a pot and shook up with the dead bird and blood, and all of a sudden the top opened, what would you do? And that bird flying out of the pot was a picture of the resurrection with blood on it. I mean, it's just such a beautiful picture. And the living bird, you shall take its cedar wool and the scarlet and dip him in the living bird and the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water, and you shall sprinkle seven times on him who is cleansed from the leprosy and shall pronounce him clean. The living bird shall be let loose in the open field. And on it goes. And basically, Jesus told him that he was cleansed. And go to the priest. So the priest will have to read all this and try and figure out what it all means. But all the time Jesus was saying, I'm fulfilling that. I'm the one that goes toward sinners. I'm the one that shed my blood. I'm the one that sprinkles my blood. And I'm the one that when you come to me, you finally get to go free. It's such a picture of our salvation. And that's what we're portraying tonight at communion.